Amen. Well, again, good morning. Are we on? Okay. I've been having a problem hearing myself today, so I encourage you to open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Romans as we continue in our study. Romans chapter 8, and get your Bibles ready. We'll stand in just a moment to honor God's word. Romans chapter 8 will be our text. We'll be looking this morning at verses 28 through 30, specifically 29 and 30, as we come to the conclusion of this particular section on the believer's confidence. And before I read the text, I just stand amazed at the things that can happen in our lives that can steal or rob confidence from us. And if there's any realm in which our enemy, the devil, would want to steal the believer's confidence, it's within the realm of his salvation. Because if we can be, even as our brother was just praying for boldness, if we lose that sense of boldness, if we lose that sense of awe with the gospel that we've received, well, we're not going to share it with other people. And yet we've been called to do that very thing, to make disciples of all the nations. And beloved, the nations are those who are across the street from you, across the aisle from you at work, the people you run into at the store. These are the people that God has given to you to proclaim the gospel. So we must never lose our confidence. And this particular passage that we look at this morning, if there is something that ought to give you confidence that your God is with you, that your God has purchased you with his own blood, that your God has empowered you to be everything he wants you to be, that your God has done everything that will keep you from never being separated from him. We have that found in this passage, and Paul will go on even beyond these verses to make that confirmation. But this morning, we look at this final segment of the believer's confidence, and we do so by looking at Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. I invite you to stand as we honor at the hearing of God's word. Be blessed as you hear the word of God. First preach to those who are in Rome, the saints, and now by the Holy Spirit proclaimed to us. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. May Jesus Christ be praised as we study this word together. You may be seated. I submit to you that one of the greatest blessings of being a Christian are the repeated promises of God concerning the believer's confidence. The believer's confidence. The believer is to have an ongoing confidence in his or her position before the Lord. We know we stand complete not because of what we have done, not because of merit, not because of where we've been born, not because we deserve it, not because of who we were born to, but based solely upon the promise of God himself, that if we believe on his Son, that the righteousness of his Son becomes our own. God intends for those who are walking with him, for those who by his grace strive to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, those who are seeking to obey him and do his will, as you have that spirit at work in you, his spirit working these things in you, we are to have confidence that we are in relationship with him. We see this throughout Scripture. Solomon the Wise made the familiar and profound statement in Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." The Legacy Standard Bible puts it just a little bit different. says, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is set securely on high. Remember that in the Bible, that phrase, the name of the Lord, it speaks of to all who the Lord is and all that the Lord has done. It describes his character. It is the Lord himself through what he has revealed to us about himself who has taught us to know him, to think upon him, and to speak of him. It is the Lord, this text says, who is what? Our strong tower. The words escape me. A citadel. A place of utter safety and confidence where nothing is able to harm you. It's better than a nuclear fallout cellar or a tornado cellar. This is the place of utter confidence and safety. Notice that indeed the righteous, that is the saved, are those who may run into it, but it is not their righteousness that makes them safe. It is the name, the character, the person, the attributes, the righteousness of the Lord that brings them safely and brings them confidence. But the point is, all who have been declared righteous, those who are justified, right with God by faith, these are to have confidence that they are safe in the Lord. We see another such statement made, another familiar one by Solomon, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Some of you have this highlighted in your Bibles. It's one of the very first verses I highlighted in my Bible. And I don't know that that means anything, but it's a good one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. The heart that looks to the Lord, the heart that trusts the Lord, that runs to the Lord, not regarding himself as sufficient in his own understanding and comprehension of things that are so often far beyond us, but acknowledging, he says, recognizing the Lord, that's a confidence. When I acknowledge the Lord that he is in control and I trust him and he is sovereign and he is good, that's confidence. That he, the Lord himself, then will make the path straight. In other words, that the Lord will safely guide you through the trials of life to the ultimate destination, which is to himself. We see similar reminders of this confidence of believers in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, this doxology of Paul. Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." If we stop there, it's like, how can I ever know that I could be this person? How can I know that my body, soul, and spirit will be kept until the coming of Jesus Christ? I seem to do my best to try to discourage the Lord from accomplishing that. I'm tripping and falling all the time. But what does verse 24 say? Faithful is he who calls you. And he also will what? He will bring it to pass. It's his doing. It's a marvelous thing. It's the doing of the Lord. There's a word of confidence here in the God who is faithful. And consider one more such passage among many that we could look at. Another favorite of many, Philippians 1:6. For I am confident. I am fully persuaded. There is nothing that will discourage me from this very thing, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it, complete it, until when? The day of Christ Jesus, when it will be marvelously completed. All of these little snippets of the believer's confidence in the person and work of the Lord are magnified as we come now back to our text this morning in Romans 8. I would submit to you that if you'll take some time to read Romans 8, even this afternoon, the entirety of Romans 8 has been a sort of a treatise, a term paper, a thesis on the reasons and the scope of the believer's confidence before the Lord. For those who are, and this is one of Paul's favorite phrases, we've looked at this, for those who are in Christ, that is, for those who have trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ as their only hope for salvation from the wrath of God their sins deserve, these have all of the blessings that have been laid out for us in Romans chapter 8. And let me just name a few that I pray will encourage your heart this morning, because sometimes we come and we get discouraged through the week. We get downcast. Our souls get wearied and heavied by everything. So if we are in Christ, what are some of the blessings we rehearse? We see the blessing of no condemnation in verse 1. We see the blessing of the indwelling Spirit of God. God in us, enabling the believer to no longer live according to the flesh, according to those things that would only bring death and condemnation, but now according to the Spirit of God and of life. We have the blessing as of the adoption as sons. I'd encourage you to come to second hour, as one of our elders, Chris, is going to be teaching on this very topic of the adoption as sons. We have the blessing of being the children of God, made heirs with Christ. We have the blessing of the ministry of the Spirit. What a great blessing this is, that in the midst of our often feeble prayers, what is the Holy Spirit doing? He's praying for us. He's interceding on our behalf. And then we have the blessing of the promise for believers that all things work together for good because God sovereignly and lovingly makes them so. So whatever you think is bad in your life, believer, if you are a believer, you stand on this promise. Your God says, I'm going to work this all out for your good and my glory. Such blessings are intended, I believe, to inspire confidence in the believer, that despite what may come, despite the sufferings in this life, despite the reality of difficult and often bad things coming our way, sometimes because of our own sin, we do it to ourselves, we proverbially shoot ourselves in the foot, but you know, sometimes bad things happen to us because we're simply in a sin-filled world, and it has nothing to do with us whatsoever, except that we're in this sin-cursed world. But that for those who are in Him, in Christ, for those who are rightly and truly believe in who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished, even those things that temporarily wreak havoc in our lives, the promise is this: God weaves them to accomplish His greater purposes. Purposes, again, that are for His ultimate glory. But get this. Whatever your hard things are, maybe you have a health issue, maybe there's a relationship issue, maybe there's financial issues, whatever your hardships are, if you are in Christ, God says, I will work that for your eternal good. Does that bring confidence? All of this is intended to encourage the believer. A couple of weeks ago, as we began looking at Romans 8, 29 and 30, and what we find in these verses are a continuation of these confident building blessings. How can the believer be certain? How can we be certain, if we are in Christ, to have this confidence that the God who promises in verse 28 that He will work all things together for good, even to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, how do we know that He will see it through to the end? How can we be certain our God is big enough and grand enough? I know some of you are just looking at me like, well, if you just read your Bible, Pastor, you would get this. And yet we know, because we face these different difficulties in our lives, that sometimes we're overwhelmed and we wonder. And we may not wonder because we think God is somehow deficient, but we think we're deficient enough to mess God up. I know that TV shows are not reality, but occasionally I'll watch one of these, I don't know, police shows or whatever, and some murder has happened or the thief did something, and the detective always says this: I promise that I will find who did this and bring them to justice. And it's amazing, in the scope of 45 minutes, they always do it. And yet the reality is, I have a detective back there going, yeah, there's still things we're still trying to figure out years later, right? It just doesn't happen that way. And how is it that these people on TV can make this promise and say, don't worry, Don't worry, your loved one's going to be okay. We got the best doctor in the world that's about to operate on your loved one. They'll pull through. Such shows are filled with man-made promises that in the real world, no one can honestly make and effectively keep. We know, if you've lived for any while, we know that the real world is not like that. The real world is harsh. The real world is difficult, and it's unrelenting. I'm always amazed that when some tragedy hits you, have an accident, and you have a loved one in the hospital, or there's a death, and your life stops, right? Your life stops. You're trying to cope with whatever it is that has happened. But what does the rest of the world do? It just continues on. It's unrelenting. And there's other accidents, and there's other illnesses that keep going. And beloved, if our salvation, if our deliverance from the wrath of God for our sins deserved is built upon what promises we can keep or what promises some supposed preacher could make, or even upon our experience on this earth, what does this experience tell us? We're doomed. We have no hope. There is no hope outside of God. There is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And then two of my favorite words in Scripture now come into play. But God. But God comes in. Our God is not like the people and the promises of this earth. Our God is able. Our God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Our God is faithful and true, and the Scriptures declare that there is no one who can thwart His hand, and no one can say to Him, "What is it that you have done?" So then, how can we know that God is able and will work all things together for good for those who love Him? Romans 8, 29 and 30 inform us that the salvation of those who are in Christ, you ready for this? It has been planned. It has been predetermined by God from eternity past. It reveals itself in our present as we experience salvation in the now. And it is guaranteed to get the believers all the way to glory. Beloved, that's the A to Z plan of God. That is from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future. The confidence of the believer is founded and grounded in the person and the promises and the power of the Almighty God. Romans 8, 29 and 30 breaks down, we said, into two general points. The purpose of salvation, which is at the end of verse 29, and then the progression of salvation. Now, we've already considered the purpose or the goal of the salvation is found in that statement there at the end of verse 29, that we who are in Christ are predestined, predetermined, it says, notice there, to be conformed, to be transformed, radically changed into the image, into the moral likeness of God's own Son. God's purpose, then, in saving us is to transform us to think and to speak and to act like Jesus. And get this, we've been given a body, a new, well, we don't have it yet, but it's as good as ours. We will be given a body like that of Christ's resurrected body. Why do we need a resurrected body? Because this old, tainted piece of junk can't live in heaven. But a resurrected body like that of Christ, Christ was raised from the dead bodily. He was raised up before the eyes of the disciples there in Acts chapter 1. He was raptured up into heaven. And where is he right now in bodily form? He's at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us and preparing a place for us. And if that doesn't give you confidence, I don't know what else will. God's purpose is to bring us into this conformity with Christ. And all of this is to the further purpose that Jesus would be regarded, seen as having first place, first rank, highest position among all the brethren, all the sons of God. And then we began to look, that's the purpose. We looked at the progression of salvation. We noted that Paul uses five terms in Romans 8, 29, and 30 that reveal to us a small but powerful picture of how the salvation works. We like shorthand, so we just like, I'm saved, okay? But if we think about what does the scripture reveal, it shows us all of these elements, all of these components, all of these parts to our salvation and how it works. Our salvation is based upon the foreknowledge of God, the predestination of God, called, justified, and glorified. Theologians love to speak of these five particular elements as found in these verses as the golden chain of salvation, each word speaking of an unbreakable link in this chain. The chain begins, as we noted, with God's foreknowledge. A word that speaks of more than simply knowing something beforehand. Rather, it speaks of an intention, of a plan to engage in and do everything that is necessary for having a relationship. Verse 29 does not speak of what God foreknew. I want you to look at that text, but it says rather those whom God foreknew. It's not about what he knew, but whom he knew. And so we define foreknowledge this way. Foreknowledge is God's sovereign choice. I think we have this for you up on the screen. For those who like definitions, this is a nice short one for you, right? I'm stalling so you can write. Foreknowledge is God's sovereign choice by which he determined by his own initiative without any outside influence to enter into a relationship with specific people before they even existed, and to accomplish all that is necessary to bring them into that relationship with himself. And this is what we call salvation. It is because of God's foreknowledge. It is because of God's intention to have a relationship with all those whom he would save that God then predestines them. He predetermined, pre-planned, he ordained all that was necessary for them to reach this intended goal, which is conformity to the image of his son. We need to define the predestination, and we define it this way. Predestination generally is God's eternal, uninfluenced determination of all things, but more specifically as his uninfluenced and eternal choice of those who would be finally and completely saved, conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. These are the two links that we've already looked at. I'm just reviewing this for us. Foreknowledge and predestination. And we noted something about these, and it's kind of an astounding thing. It kind of, if you just meditate on it for a moment, those two things took place in eternity past. They took place before the foundation of the world. God had planned all of this out before there was this ball hanging out here in space, before there were plants and birds and rocks and all these things. All before that, God had planned these things. Ephesians 1:4 says it all took place in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Well, this catches us up to where we have been and allows us to now consider the next links in the golden chain of salvation. We've looked at the foreknowledge of God and the predestination of God, and now we're going to look at this third link, those he also called. And these whom he predestined, he also called. He also called. Let me remind you that in this order of salvation, as outlined by Paul, salvation is being presented to us purely in terms of being from God's perspective. There's nothing that man does in this particular ordo salutis, this order of salvation. We know even from Paul in this letter that things like faith, the faith of the sinner and repentance are also necessary in salvation. But since even faith and repentance are said in the scriptures to be gifts from God, Paul sees fit in this moment, as I want you to have confidence, I don't want you to think about man at all. I don't want you to think for a moment that you're playing into this at all. And so I'm going to tell you only that which our God does in bringing you from a pre-planned salvation, to the experience of salvation, to the culmination of your salvation. Paul wants his readers to focus on what it is that God has done, is doing, and will complete. He has foreknown and predestined, and this predestination now leads to calling. With the idea of calling, this divine and effectual call by which now a person hears and responds to the gospel, we are speaking of an event where God's plan, again made in eternity past, is now intersecting with our lives. If you are here this morning and you are certain that you have received Christ as Savior, you have believed on Him, I would hope that you've been baptized and as a result of all of that. But if that has taken place, it's because God has spoken to you inwardly. He has spoken to your spirit by His Spirit. The verb called here, like all five verbs, is an aorist active indicative, which what on earth does that mean? It means it refers to a past event. It's a once for all act of God that happened. It's done. He called you. It's not that He keeps getting on the line and saying, hey, are you there? I need to talk to you again. It's a once for all act of God. True believers are those who have been called. They heard the call of God. They responded to the call. The verb called, kaleo, means to bid or to call forth. But in our text, who is it that are the called, these called ones? The called are those whom the Holy Spirit now has worked within, leading them to salvation through faith in Christ. I want you to notice that this is an inward call. It speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit. And some of that you're going to have to just go back into the context of Romans 8. Who has been the primary operator behind most everything here in Romans 8? It's been the Holy Spirit. We see that this whole chapter is about the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Spirit does, working inside the person. This is not speaking of what Scripture refers to as a general call. This is an effectual call, but the general call comes, and you're hearing it today. You'll hear the gospel preached today. I'm just simply declaring the gospel. Jesus said, preach the gospel to all creation. If it moves, preach the gospel. Tell them the good news about Jesus coming to save sinners from their sin. And that's the general call. People sometimes hear it, and they do nothing with it at all. How is it that some hear it and do nothing with it, and others hear it, and then are moved by it? Because of an inward call, the moving of the Holy Spirit. The general call comes from the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. And we see this general or outward call, it's necessary. It has to be done. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The messenger must proclaim the gospel message. That's the general or outward call. This is the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. It is absolutely necessary for a person to be saved. However, along with that outward call, there's an absolute necessity that God has also called you inwardly by His Spirit. Otherwise, you would not and indeed cannot respond to the message of the gospel. We call it more the effectual call. And we've defined the effectual call as this: God's irresistible saving grace working upon those whom God has foreknown and predestined for eternal life so that they unfailingly respond to the gospel with genuine faith and repentance. So there's something that the Spirit of God does within us. And by the way, every time we pray for a sinner to be saved, what are we doing? God, please move that person so that they will hear the truth of the gospel and believe. You're asking the Spirit of God to do this very work. How do we know that this being called here, though, is this inward call of the Spirit? Because it's in the progression that we find here. All those who are foreknown by God are predestined by God, and all those who are predestined by God are called by God. All who are called are going to be justified, and all who are justified are to be glorified. And what we find here in Romans 8, 29, and 30 are saved individuals. These are people who are born again. It has to be that which has happened on the inside then. It's not talking about half things outside and half things inside. These are all things that God does for the believer. Because not all who hear the gospel will respond. In other words, this inward calling of believers by the Holy Spirit is yet another confirmation. This is another confident builder that you are now eternally secure in Christ. God's spoken to me. I've heard that call. I recognize myself to be a sinner. I know I need a Savior. I recognize Christ as having been the one who paid the price for my sin on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. I receive that truth, and I receive Christ as my Savior and my Lord. That doesn't come by natural means. That's a supernatural understanding. What we find then, from start to finish, is this work of God. It is another link in the confidence believers are to have, knowing that God is able to not only plan to work in the past, but to meet you right where you're at a point in time and say, it is time to come to me. It is time to believe. It is time to reject yourself and reject your notions and reject your philosophies and believe upon my Son, Jesus Christ. That's the inward call. Beloved, we are saved, we are safe, we are secure because God Himself called us to Himself. He's the strong tower, and we run into Him and are safe. He called us according to His own sovereign purposes. We don't add anything to His glory except that He saved us. We are not God's gift to God. We have been called to be part of His family. Such a confidence-building truth is found as well in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. There, Paul, speaking to the believers at Thessalonica, wrote this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God," here it is, "has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and faith in the truth." Amazing? He called you from the beginning, from before there was anything. He calls you to be sanctified by the Spirit. The Spirit did that work in you. And how do you know that the Spirit did any work in you? Because you believed. You've received. Verse 14, "It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to hang on that verse. We're going to come back to it. Why have you been saved? So that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you will participate in the glory that is in Jesus Christ. And how does Paul end this particular order of salvation, this progression of salvation? That those whom He justified, He also what? Glorified. One of the truths that is emphasized from this pulpit is that salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. There's nothing that we do that contributes to or earns our salvation. It is of God's doing, and what God does by His determinative power, we cannot undo. Salvation is from the Lord, said Jonah in the belly of that fish. He saved us, He saves us, and He keeps us saved. This is the foundation upon which eternal security and the confidence of the believer is built. Now, if you'll allow me to take a brief rabbit trail to address a matter of theology that often disturbs some people, the question is this. Seeing that God clearly chooses people for salvation, He foreknows them, He predestined them, He calls them, does this mean that God also chooses people for condemnation? Does this mean that God is up there going, you're in and you're out? This is sometimes referred to as double predestination. Some of you may have heard it. Our beloved John Calvin taught double predestination, the idea that God actively chooses all whom He will save, but He will also actively choose then all that He will condemn. It is interesting that nowhere in Scripture, at least so far that I have found, that we find a teaching that God ever actively chooses unbelievers for eternal condemnation. I encourage you to go through the scriptures and find a passage that says God actively chooses those whom he condemns. The idea that since God actively chooses those for salvation, then must mean that he actively chooses those for damnation, to me is simply an assumption, a man-made assumption. As we have been seeing in our study of Romans 8 and other scriptures, God does intentionally, God does actively predestine believers to eternal life. He actively makes them sons, brings them into the adoption as sons. He actively gives them this inheritance, and he actively works to conform them to the image of Christ. But again, nowhere do I see it taught that God intentionally and actively predestines unbelievers to be eternally condemned. Why? Because to say that would mean that God had to predestine them to sin, that he actively makes them sin. How do we explain this paradox, though? Sometimes we are presented with things in scriptures that appear to be contradictory, that seemingly, how can this be? Yet such truths are always in perfect harmony with God. And do you know, as Christians, we deal with many paradoxes. You just got so used to them, you don't see them as paradoxes anymore. How about this one? Scripture clearly teaches that God is one, yet it also teaches that this one God eternally exists how? In three persons. You got that one figured out? You got your mind wrapped around how that one works? Beloved, this is why I believe God is God, because he describes himself in exactly these terms. This is what Scripture teaches, that God is one, but this one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do I explain it? How do we wrap our heads around such a truth? While we try, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity serves as a truth we accept. How? By faith. God said it, I believe it. Because God has said it is so, we believe it even if it's hard to understand. Another example is the twin truths that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, or fully God and fully man simultaneously. How is it that the infinite God is able to confine himself by means of the incarnation into a finite body of a man? I don't know, but it's what Scripture teaches, and it's what makes God God. Such truths are paradoxes, and yet they are foundational to what the Scriptures reveal to us. And since God has said it is so, again, what must we do? We believe it is so. It is the same principle at work, I believe, in the doctrines of salvation and condemnation. According to the Word of God, a person stands eternally condemned, not because of what God has done or what God has not done, but because that person rejects God and has declared the way of salvation through Jesus Christ null and void. John 3:18 says this very thing. We read, he who believes in him, that is Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because why is he judged? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Not because of something God did or didn't do in eternity past, but because this one, right now, maybe some in this room, have simply said, I will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's on you, not on God. The unbeliever is judged already because he himself has not chosen to believe in Christ. We see something similar in John 1, verses 12 and 13. One of our elder Chris had this in his prayer. But as many as received him, that is Jesus, to them Jesus gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Well, how did this belief come about? Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. How are they born, people? They're born of God. It is clear that salvation is the work of God alone. God brings upon a person salvation. but I find no corresponding declaration that God brings about a person's condemnation. Rather, we learn from Scripture that unbelievers are condemned by their own unbelief. No one, they can say it right now. I've heard many try to argue this. Well, if I'm not chosen, then what can I do about it? How do you know you're not chosen? You can't tell me you're not chosen. You're just saying that. You're saying, well, if God hasn't chosen me, then I'll just have to suffer the consequences for it. No, it's not God's doing. You have rejected. You have disbelieved. You have run your own course. It is clear from Scripture that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 18 Verse 23, we read this statement of the Lord. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? What does God desire for each and every person according to that verse? He desires you to repent. He desires you to believe. This is his desire for you. Ezekiel 33:11 says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. I stand in the pulpit. I should go to my neighbors with all confidence and say, God's desire for every person is that they would believe. And if you choose to not believe, that's not on God. It's on you. When I read these verses, it does not sound like an active campaign to me that God's up there going, I'm ready to condemn the wicked. I can't wait. I've chosen these people to stomp down and smush. Theological term. The expression of God's heart is that he desires that none should perish, but all come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Even as Paul expressed in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Beloved, we need to remind ourselves that our God is gracious and merciful and compassionate. He is the loving God. As believers, the only reason we have eternal life is because of God's grace. However, the unbeliever is alone responsible for his eternal condemnation. What we find Scripture teaching then are the doctrines of predestination, of God actively choosing some who do not deserve mercy to eternal life, and the doctrine of what we call reprobation, of God's passively allowing those who do not deserve mercy to receive the just punishment for their own active unbelief, which is eternal condemnation. One is active, the other is passive. One God, and notice in both of the, there's something similar in both of these definitions. Not one person deserves salvation. All people deserve what? Eternal condemnation. If God had not intervened, not one person would ever be saved. We are to rightly understand these doctrines of predestination to eternal life and reprobation to eternal death. Let me make a couple of more observations based upon Scripture. The Bible clearly teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You heard that one before? A few trillion times? Romans 3:23. The Bible teaches that there's none righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. The Bible teaches that all humanity is dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and that they are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. Based upon these verses alone, and there are so many more we could look at, we are presented with the reality of this. You want to rejoice today? You want to delight in your salvation? Well, understand that God is under no obligation to choose or save any person at all, period. Not one. Therefore, when God chooses to save a sinner, it is because God himself has put forth all the effort to save that person. It is God who creates the faith within us, Philippians 1:29, so that we will believe and be saved. Beloved, that's the doctrine of predestination. In contrast to the doctrine of predestination is the doctrine of reprobation. In reprobation, God does this. You ready? God puts zero effort forth to cause people to sin or to not believe. He doesn't make people sin. He doesn't make people not believe. Sinners sin and disbelieve all on their own. God does not make anyone sin. Therefore, the reprobate are those that God, not being under any obligation to save, because of their unbelief, he simply bypasses them. God simply allows the sinner to go his own chosen way, his own way in hostility towards God. In the predestination and election of some to eternal life, God does all that's necessary to transform that person from sinner into saint. In reprobation, God does not change the saint into a sinner. It's not God up there going, well, look how good that one is. I'm going to make him sin so that he can go to hell. That's not the way it works. The sinner is by nature a sinner. In this way, predestination, again, is an active act of God for sinners, while reprobation is a passive act where God just leaves the sinner in his chosen sinfulness, thus revealing that God has not chosen everyone. We know God hasn't chosen everyone. What does all this have to do with Romans 8? Beloved, when God initiates his predestinating choice, he does it this way. He calls the elect to himself. He implants the Holy Spirit within them, causing them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 1 Peter 1:3. God saves us apart from anything we have done. But when God condemns the unbelieving, he does nothing to them and is not in any way obligated to do anything to them. He simply leaves them be. If you believe, it's because you have not only heard the external call of the gospel preached, but because God the Holy Spirit has opened your heart so that you might respond to what you've heard in faith. I do not understand why it is that God chooses some and passes over others. The scriptures do not tell us. It does tell us in Ephesians 1, I always like to say, I know why God chose me. And it's this, according to Ephesians 1, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, that's not very satisfying for the skeptic. It's what the Bible teaches. All I know is that we ought to be eternally grateful and praise our gracious God for choosing us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, Ephesians 1:4. And that by his own irresistible grace, he has called us to be his children. He is conforming us to the image of his son. He's adopted us into his family to be a fellow heir with Christ and of God's inheritance. This is what it means to be called. That brings a lot of confidence. Let's look at link number 4. A couple more. The next link in this golden chain of salvation is what we refer to as justification. We read, and these whom he called, he also justified. The doctrine of justification is wondrous, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on it since we covered it in depth when we looked at Romans chapters 3 through 5. And we were blessed last week during our second hour in the study of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation that our brother Phil taught on this very topic. The truth presented here, though, is that after God effectually calls us to salvation, the next thing that he does, and we think of it so like it's just chronological, it's almost instantaneous, but it says he justifies us. And let me stress again that every link in this progression of salvation is the work of God alone. But what does it mean then to be justified? The verb translated here speaks of a once-for-all declaration made by God in the past, and it simply means to be declared or to be rendered righteous. As our brother taught last week, justification in and of itself does not make us righteous. It's a declaration of something, but it doesn't make us righteous. That is the progressive work of sanctification, which another brother is going to teach on in a couple of weeks. To be justified simply means that God has chosen to declare the sinner righteous based not upon what the sinner has done, but upon the perfect righteousness of Christ in whom we believe. As a result of faith, we have been granted by God. We trust that the death of Christ was sufficient to pay our full penalty for sin, and thus through the sufferings of Christ, God's holy wrath was satisfied. When God declared us justified in Christ, it was our receiving just by declaration. It was just God saying, this is now going to be so for you, that all the righteousness of Christ, it's your own. I'm going to see you that way. Now, all of us, when we're saved, that's a great moment. And we say, I've been justified, and you have been. How many of you stopped sinning? You see, just the declaration doesn't make us righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ. God has said it so. But we need to continue this process of conformity or sanctification. We see this truth back in Romans 3, 21 through 24. Notice what Paul wrote there. But now, apart from the law, apart from doing things in the flesh, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They spoke of it, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, being declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Did you catch this truth that our justification is a gift? You didn't do it, you received it. It's a gift of God's grace to us. It's received by faith, yet it was purchased by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we often refer to being justified in or by Christ as the great exchange. Maybe you've heard this before. Where Christ took upon himself all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of our shame. He took it upon himself and he took it to the cross. And in exchange, the great exchange, what do we get? We get the good end of the deal. Because in exchange, he gave us all of his righteousness and all of his joy and all of the hope of eternal life. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not the righteousness of God because of me, but the righteousness of God in him. Beloved, to be justified by God means that we are ready to stand in his holy presence at any moment without any fear of condemnation. If I were to drop dead in this moment, you all, I hope, would be sad, but I wouldn't be, and I wouldn't be fearful, because I'd open my eyes and behold my Savior, and I would say, and he would say, there is no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus. You are in me. We've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This is justification. And this leads us to the final link that Paul expresses here, glorification. In the context of Romans 8, the last link in the golden chain of salvation linked right now to justification is that of glorification. We read at the end of verse 30, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Beloved, not one of these links can be separated in the sense that they all combine together to make up what we know of salvation. We can focus theologically on one at a time, but they all go together. It's a package deal. One does not exist without the other. And so, that means glorification, being glorified, is, like all the others, a work of God alone. The blessed truth is this. Since we are foreknown by God, predestined by God, called by God, justified by God, Paul's argument is then it is an absolute certainty that we will be glorified. Here again is the confidence of the believer. The God who saves us is the God who keeps us and is the God who completes our salvation. What we call glorification. These are all inseparable links in the progression of salvation. Now, let me give you a definition of to be glorified. To be glorified is the end result of being fully conformed to the image of Christ in moral character, conduct, and made like him, fit for heaven. This is the one of two stated purposes of salvation, as we saw back in verse 29, is it not? The point of this promise of glorification is that believers are to know with absolute certainty the fullness of salvation, that which Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians 4:17 as an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Let me remind you that the idea of being glorified, this future glory, is a recurring theme in the book of Romans. Paul loves rehearsing this truth with the saints. For example, in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, we read this, "Therefore, having been justified," there's that word, "by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's His doing. "Through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and," here it is, "we exult in hope of the glory of God." I'm waiting for something bigger and better than this world has to offer. We can look at it in chapter 8, Romans 8, 18, where we read this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I'm ready for that glory. I'm tired of the politics and the sickness and the weather and all these things that seem to be chaotic all the time. It will all be restored. It will all be renewed. It will all be to God's glory. Romans 8:21 says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I don't know exactly what that looks like. I look upon our little congregation. I'm so grateful for each and every one of you. I'm grateful for the opportunities I have to see God being glorified in your life and you get these little glimpses of glory, but this ain't nothing like what awaits us. The theme of glory is not unique to the book of Romans. We see it again. We read about it in 2 Thessalonians 2:14 when Paul wrote, "For it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may," what? "Gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's sure confidence that was that the salvation which God began in these believers would be carried all the way through to the promise of future glory. So sure, so confident was Paul in the future glory for all believers that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote the phrase, "These he also glorified." You see that in your text? But he wrote it how? In the past tense. It is so certain, your confidence is so sure that Paul can write it as if it's already done, even though I do not, as I tell you many times from the pulpit. I wake up, I got to grab my glasses, I got to, you know, take care of all these things because of aches and pains in my body. I do not feel glorified. Paul says, I am. But the point is, God made the promise of a full and future glory for those who believe, and because God promised it, it is as certain as if it has already taken place. Since we are justified by God alone, we will also be glorified by God alone. This is the believer's confidence. In wrapping this up, let me remind you of the words of Paul made to a young preacher, Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul wrote this, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it," what does it say? "Eternal glory." And we've been blessed to consider the golden chain of salvation, this progression of salvation from eternity past into our present and often to eternity future. Remember that when what we read here is salvation from God's viewpoint, it is God who fulfills each one of these links of salvation and has promised to complete the whole chain. The links are forged, as it were, in the furnace of God's own will, meaning that no one can break them, no one can undo them. The God of eternity past has chosen us, has graciously predetermined our destiny. He has presently called us to himself and declared us right with him and will bring us to his stated place of perfect completion when he glorifies us. Again, I cannot claim to understand how it all works. I believe it because of what Scripture teaches. This promise, this certainty is for all of those who are in Christ, for those who recognize that they are dead in sin and under God's wrath for their sin. It is for those who know that their sin separates them from the holy God and that their just penalty is eternal death. It's for those who know that no amount of human effort can bridge this gap, but God, in his infinite mercy, God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life and to bear the full punishment for their sins on the cross. And it's through his substitutionary death that their sins are forgiven, and through his resurrection they are given eternal life. These are those who know that salvation is received by repentance, by turning from sin and trusting entirely in Christ alone rather than in their own works for forgiveness and eternal life. And I trust that you have turned from your sin and that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. If not, then why not do so today? Why not do so today? He alone is the Savior. He alone is our only hope. And in him, you may be reconciled to God forever. Beloved, let us rejoice in our salvation, knowing that it is completely and only a work of God in us, and that he who saved us will keep us saved and will bring our salvation to its perfect completion, our glorification. This is to be your confidence. This is the believer's confidence, and it's built upon the trustworthiness and faithfulness of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for so great a salvation. And we thank you that while we can balk at it and sometimes wonder about it, that our salvation is not of our own doing. It is your work within us. And Father, I pray for those who may be here this morning and wondering, am I the chosen? Am I foreknown by God? Am I predestined unto eternal life? Father, may you speak a word to their hearts that even by asking those questions, your Spirit may well indeed be at work in their hearts. And I pray that they would respond in faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, we thank you that you have called us as a church to be proclaimers of the gospel that you use to call people to yourself, to justify them, and to bring them into that place of glorification. May we be busy about the work that you have called us to do, never being ashamed of the gospel, believing that it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.